is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Our opening hymn is number and the 11th chapter, Joshua and chapter 11. On these Lord's Day mornings when I'm preaching, we are going through the book of Joshua. And here in chapter 11, once more, we come up against a battle. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshath, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah south of the Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, to the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and the livestock of these cities and all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, or the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, and to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah and from the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in the Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal division. Then the land had rest from war. May God be pleased to give us an answer. Once more, we encounter in the book of Joshua these bloody details. Bloodshed everywhere. Slaughter of thousands of people. We've encountered it before, and we have to make sense of it. Simply because when we open the Bible and we read of this wonderful salvation, we see this man Jesus, who is God himself. We listen to the teaching that comes from his lips about turning the other cheek, going the second mile, humbling ourselves. We go back to the Old Testament, to the person who bears the same name, because Jesus is the Greek Joshua. And we see time after time the slaughter of people. What's it all about? Well, we don't want to go too much over old ground. We've dealt with this on a few occasions already. But let me just remind you, these people lived lives that were an abomination to God. An abomination even to any sense of justice and goodness that we might have. They sacrificed their children alive in fires to appease their gods. They were given opportunity to repent, to turn, and yet they hated God. If they were left in this land of Israel and the Israelites conquered this land, then there would be a massive problem. While one of these still breathed, Israel would not be safe in that land. They had one mission, to destroy God's people. You look at the Middle East today, you look at peace negotiations, we can argue whether or not Israel is treating the Palestinians with justice and righteousness. We could see many faults in the Israeli government and all these other factors, and we would be very foolish not to be critical of some of the things that Israel does. But they're surrounded by nations that hate them. And there are indigenous people within their own land that hate them. Whatever peace negotiations take place will never be permanent. There is one mission in the Middle East, and that is to destroy Israel. And it will continue. So what we're looking at is something that really is quite horrific in many ways, but also something that gives us a wonderful understanding of Calvary. When we see this, when we see God hardening the hearts of these people, because their hearts are already hardened, when we see the confederation of all these people against God and his people, and when we see the nature of God as he sees sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as one Puritan commentator has put it, we begin to understand what it cost God to make his own son to be like these people, yet without sin. Can you imagine the enormity of that weight on Jesus? This wasn't just Jesus shrugging off your misdemeanors and mine. This was Jesus made sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin. And when we see the way in which sin affects the heart and mind of God, and we see what sin means to God, we begin to understand Calvary and the wonder of that sacrifice. The stark contrast between the sinfulness and the loving nature of our Saviour. We've talked about this before. But it's just interesting just to home in on some of these aspects before we look at the things that we really want to focus upon in this passage. It was an enormous task. This was a tremendous confederation. We won't read through it again. I can't pronounce half the names anyway, so there we are. But Josephus speaks of 30,000 armed infantry, 10,000 cavalry, 30,000 chariots involved in this battle against Israel. This was a confederation of hatred against God's people. A massive army. And it was an army that had hardened hearts. And we encounter this, don't we, in the scriptures. We encountered it with Pharaoh in Israel. Pharaoh, we're told, hardened his heart. Every time Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, this is what the Lord says. And Pharaoh ascended to their ideas, and then he changed his mind and he hardened his heart. And time after time it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This wasn't just something that God was just constantly plugging away at Pharaoh until his heart wasn't hardened. Because in the end, Pharaoh had to have a hardened heart, and these people had to have hardened hearts in order that God's will might be done. What do we mean by that? Well, think about it strategically. These kings, they gather together, they form this army. Their hearts are hardened. They are not going to rest until they've destroyed Israel. Just supposing some of them said, you know, I don't think this is a very wise thing to do. I think politically we would be much better if we negotiated with Joshua and the Israelites and we came to some kind of understanding and we came to some kind of settled peace with them. What would happen? Well, there might be a temporary peace for 100 years, for 200 years, but it would all start up again. And Israel would never, ever get to occupy Canaan. Their hearts were hardened under the sovereign hand of God. Their time of grace had come to an end. And this was the work of God. You turn to the New Testament. You see God's own sovereignty in this. There's an active hardening. Romans 9, 14 to 21. Let me read it to you. What shall we say then, says Paul? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, you can almost hear the argument against Paul coming straight out. Why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who you are, do you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? God is sovereign, says Paul. If you're going to have a God, he's got to be sovereign. He is the one who makes the ultimate decision. He does not negotiate with you on the way he makes that decision. He will be accused of injustice as he makes those decisions, although he is never unjust. Those decisions that he makes, that sovereign will he executed, will be an abomination in the hearts of man. So the moment you come up with the fact that you believe in a sovereign God, The world is at war with you. The world does not want a God who sits upon the throne. Therefore, fallen man manufactures gods that they can manipulate. Seen in its most primitive form with idols. You can take an idol off one shelf and you can put him on another shelf. You can change his location. You can change his appearance. And you look at the man-made religions, the religions that emanate from the heart of man. And it's a kind of negotiation. Let's create something that we can cope with. Let's create a God that we can at least have some control over. Let's create a God who is not absolute sovereign over us. So the one thing that this teaches us, and Paul reiterates it and puts it so wonderfully well, who are you to argue against God? The clay is in the potter's hand. The clay doesn't say, I want to be this shape today. The potter shapes the clay as he chooses. But there is a passive kind of hardening. Again, the Apostle Paul, but we go back to Romans 1 here. Romans 1, 24 to 28. Let me again read this to you. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. This idolatry, this rebellion against God, emanates from the sinful heart of man. Man is responsible for this. It's not an active hardening of their hearts by God, it's a passive kind of hardening of the hearts that comes from them. They have a responsibility. The sovereignty of God does not remove the responsibility of mankind. To repent and to believe, to change. These people were responsible to change and to spare their children from the flames and from the agony of being burnt alive to their gods. But they didn't. So God hardened their hearts in order to fulfill his purpose for the conquest of Canaan. Paul goes on, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was their due. Are we not living in that age now? Do you buy the Argus? Look at the front page time after time. Saturday's Argus said that the Pussycat Dolls were singing at the LGBT parade in Brighton. And that people in show business were now coming out saying, well, how wonderful all this is. We are supporting it. We're making it something that is a public spectacle that people would delight in. And when Paul writes these words, he writes them about a condemned people. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he says, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. God gave them over to a debased mind. Wow, that is a powerful statement. Think of it. Think of your sin or my sin. And God said, okay, I'm going to take my hand away now. You get on with it. You do what you want. That's a horrendous thing. This common grace that lays over the hardened hands of man. If God removed his common grace, you would see the most ultimate sinfulness that's beyond our imagination. But we need to concentrate on some of the positive things that we find here. Look at the strategy, and we're just going to touch upon this because we're going to meet around the Lord's table. But these things are pretty obvious, but it's good to be reminded of them. God's promise. Again, we encounter this time after time after time in the book of Joshua, don't we? God promises to be with God's people. Verse 6, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. The strategy of victory, the strategy of salvation is in the promise of God. God promises, I will fulfill it. I will do it from beginning to end. I've made a plan. You have a strategy. Here's my strategy. Just trust in me and do whatever I tell you to do. And again, you see, this rankles in the heart of our sinful nature. God's way of salvation. You take Naaman, the leper. He goes to God's servant and he wants to be healed of his leprosy. He's a proud man. He's a good man, but he's a proud man. And God's way is this. Go and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. As far as Naaman's concerned, well, you know, we've got just as much good rivers back where I come from. Why can't I do it there? This seems ludicrous. Dipping in the river 7 times, what's this thing? And nothing happens until he obeys. And when he obeys, his leprosy is gone. God's way of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Accept the fact that your sin is the nail to the cross with him. His precious blood will cleanse you from your sin. That's God's way. Our way is, well, I'm going to heap up some good works and I'm going to heap up some good things and I'm going to go to church regularly and I'm going to really impress God and with the way I go about things. That's not God's way. And you don't get saved until it's God's way. We know that anyway. But also there's God's method within God's way. God's promise in verse 6, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Remember we spoke about Josephus' account of this particular battle. And this could not be done in the heat of battle, and neither could it be done before the battle commences. This is something that happens after these horses and these chariots have fallen into the hands of the Israelites. These are great blessings, if you like, to a commander of an army. If you capture a German battleship, it becomes a pretty useful thing. So the Germans scuttled their battleship, the Graf Spee and other ones. They sunk them. Why? Because they didn't want to fall into enemy hands. But once all the stuff falls into the enemy hands, then it's quite useful. And so surely these horses and these chariots will be a great use to the army of Israel when they go into battle again. But God says, no, no, you're not going to use them. Hamstring the horses. You won't kill the horses. They won't be able to charge into battle like cavalry. Burn the chariots. Oh, what a waste. Things that seem logical to us, things that seem useless. If they're part of God's strategy, we obey. You think of that room where Jesus is before he goes to Calvary on that Saturday night. There he is in Bethany, and there he is in the house of Mary and others, and he's anointed with that expensive oil. The whole lot's tipped over him. The cost of that would have fed so many people. Who is it who leads the murmurings against it? It's the treasurer, it's Judas. And I'm sure some of the other disciples said, you know, Judas, you've got a good point there. What a waste. Jesus said, no, she's anointed me for my burial. This is God's way. You've got the poor with you all the time. You can feed them. With me, you haven't. So often we are tempted to do it our way when God's way doesn't seem to be what we consider to be the right way. But Joshua is walking with God. And so he orders the hamstringing of the horses and the burning of the chariots for that very purpose. It's what God wants, we do it. Doesn't make sense to me. I'm a general. I'd love some of those chariots, some of those horses. Wow, look at them. Put them in battle, put them at the forefront. And our enemies would tremble the moment we go into battle. God says, no, And we have many scriptures on that. Some trust in chariots, says the psalmist, Psalm 20. Some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Isaiah says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Doesn't mean to say we abandon common sense at every juncture, but it means to say that once we have a direct command of God, we obey it. Once we open the Bible and God says, this is the way to do it, we do it. Even if it makes no sense to us. If you think about the definition of faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence of something that has no evidence. Does that make sense? And dare I say, to have faith in God means you take leave of your senses. Your trust in him precedes any evidence that that trust is well placed. Your trust in him precedes whatever the outcome of that trust will bring, because you know he is working all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. That's what we learn from here. Joshua is obedient, and that's all God requires from us. And finally, we just see God's faithfulness. In verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Misphah, eastward. They attacked them until left none of them remaining. God delivers us faithfully through this battle of life. God delivers us faithfully through the struggles and the trials that we go through. We're not taken on a magic carpet above all the trials and tribulations that we have. We go through and we battle and we get weary, we get discouraged, we get downcast, we think we're being beaten. But God will take us right through every single battle that we have if we belong to him, and deliver us safely over our enemies. We sometimes close the service with those words from Jude, don't we? Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Before we meet around the Lord's table,